If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 16, Acts 16. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the racks in front of you, probably page 770, 780, somewhere in there. Before we go to the book of Acts, however, I'd like to just show you a verse written by the Apostle Paul on the subject of power and how God's power is at work in our lives. And comes from the book of Ephesians. Apostle Paul is, of course, the main character of the story as we continue on our study of the book of Acts. But here's what he wrote to the Ephesians. He said, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us to believe." Did you know that as a believer in Christ, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, there is incomparably great power that you have access to? There are two kinds of people, you could say, believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers don't have access to this power, right? That the verse says. Believers have access to God's incomparably great power. It's exclusive, proprietary power for us who believe. Now, let's assume that you're a believer in Christ, you have access to this power. There's still a possibility you aren't accessing any of that power because Paul had to pray that we would know what it even is. So if Paul is praying that we would have access to this incomparably great power, then perhaps there are believers who are not surrounded by and involved with and observing and experiencing the power of God. But Paul is praying that we would. And I trust and I pray that you and I are people who have access to the power of God because there are so many places in our life we have a desperate need for the power of God. We're going to be looking in the book of Acts chapter 16 about what happened when Paul and Silas came to the city of Philippi. And we see event after event after event, I think at least seven events where it's the power of God specifically involved in their life. And it makes me ask, you know, why don't I see God's power more in my life? You may ask, why don't you see God's power more in your life? And I think we need to be asking that question and to make an observation as we study this passage in Acts today. Is it because, perhaps, of the purpose of Paul and Silas, as opposed to what might be our purpose, that we either are or are not experiencing the power of God? What was their purpose? What's our purpose? So let's take a look at this passage. We're going to be looking at a number of geographical references. I'll put the map up there. So if you want to try to find those as you read along, you can. This is A.D. 50, 51 perhaps, what we call the second missionary journey. It says, "From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis, and from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days." Do you find the cities on there? This map describes the entire second journey of Paul and Silas, and it's a long, big circular loop they take, about 2 years in length, staying at some places quite long. Corinth is a big stop for them here. But we're focused on one little slice of it. We're going to zoom into this area here. This is where we find Acts 16. And they go from Troas by ship, stopping at Samothrace, going to Neapolis. And from Neapolis to Philippi, I guess, is a 10-mile walk along a road, a Roman road called the Via Ignatia. And you could still go there and walk it today if you're very careful and don't fall in the cracks. But it's a road that still exists today, so you can just kind of picture what they are doing. They land in Neapolis. That must be a better port or somehow. But when they get to Philippi, it is actually, as it says here, a leading city of that district. It was sometimes called Little Rome. It was many miles from Rome, but in the Roman Empire, and it had all the benefits, you could say, that Rome, but in just a little bit more condensed, smaller version. But it was this metropolitan city. It was known as a Roman colony, which was some kind of a status, better than just some of these other outposts. It was It was a big deal to be in Philippi. So that's where they arrive. And do you know how Paul and Silas generally started when they came to a new city to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you know where they usually went? They went to the synagogues, like the Jewish synagogues, where they would meet people who were racially, culturally the same as them. They would have the background in the Word of God. So you kind of start on the right foot. You have something in common as you share about Christ, how He fulfilled the Old Testament, etc. So they'd usually go to a synagogue. They didn't go to a synagogue here. Evidently, because there wasn't one. So Jewish worshipers were hard to find in this metropolitan city, because what we instead find in verse 13 is this: on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. Maybe during those first couple of days, they realized that the only thing you're going to find Jewish around here is some ladies, they pray over there by the river on the Sabbath. So we sat down, that is Paul and Silas, and Luke by this time has joined them. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there, starting with who you got. And one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me to be a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. And that expression, "if you consider me a believer," some of you may have that as, "if you consider me to be faithful," it can be used either way. But in other words, if you consider that what God has done in my heart in responding to the message of the gospel is legitimate, I would love to host you in my home, which was actually a pretty big deal or a pretty big step. So you got these two Jewish guys, Paul and Silas, on a missionary trip, and they end up staying at the home of a Gentile woman. A decade or two before, that wouldn't have happened. Jews and Gentiles just didn't mix. But in Christ, that wasn't a problem. Lydia seemed to have been the head of the household, either single or widowed, and she's, you know, a household can mean her kids, it can mean servants that she has, and they end up staying with her. But the interesting thing is just to think of who she is and how she got there. She was from Thyatira, so let's take a look at that on the map. Thyatira is actually located in what would probably be known as Asia. And a couple of studies back, we saw that Paul actually wanted on this journey to go to Asia, and the Spirit of God prevented him. But God knew there was a lady in Asia who was supposed to be a part of the trip at this point, or part of the gospel understanding at this point. And so God gets her from Thyatira to Philippi, where Paul will be, so she can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the way God gets her there is evidently it's better to be in the big city of Philippi than in Thyatira, which, by the way, is one of the seven churches if you've studied the book of Revelation. But so he, through this business thing, she decides to go and sell her purple in Philippi. There she meets some other ladies who know God as Jewish women, and they end up praying outside the city. She is probably Gentile, as I mentioned. But the reason we think that is because this phrase that she was a worshiper of God is generally not used of Jews. It describes generally somebody who has come from being a Gentile to the Jewish faith as a proselyte. So she's a little bit of an implant into that. So here is a lady who has been pursuing God. And in her pursuit, she finds these ladies and she becomes part of Judaism. And she is there and ready to believe the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ when Paul and Silas show up that day. God goes to a lot of work just to get people in the right place sometimes, doesn't He? And if you came to faith, especially if you grew up in a Christian home, you don't even hardly think of this, how God actually made the effort to make sure you grew up in a home where you would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty big thing too. But God, if you came to faith in Christ later, there is a series of events and people that had to be at the right place at the right time so that you could hear the gospel. Because this is a work of God. And then even when you hear the gospel, it takes the work of God, because it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the message. We're talking today about the power of God. God has this incomparably great power to those who believe. We expect the God, power of God to kind of settle in and do the things we want Him to, but probably God does the things that He wants to do. And what He wants to do is bring people to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And when He gets them in the right place to hear the message, He actually has to do this work of their heart to open their heart. And you may remember, if you came to faith later, how God actually opened your heart and you said, yeah, I want that. I want to believe in Christ. And that's exhibit A of the power of God. God opens hearts. And even though God opens hearts, though, Lydia had to respond. The Lord opened her heart to respond. God's part and our part of putting our faith in Christ. Much like back in Acts 6:13-48, where it talks about who, as many as were appointed to eternal life, believed, like two pieces of a puzzle that come together. And God only knows how. But God opens hearts, and that is the power of God. When somebody is seeking God, God finds them. You ever play hide and seek with a little kid? You ever notice how you make sure that you get found? God's like that with us. As people are seeking God in a sincere way, He says, here I am. And He just lets Himself get found so that we can believe in Him. And so God goes to many lengths to get the people in the right place, missionary gets to hear or whatever, and then God opens the heart so they can understand the gospel and believe. That's the process we're involved in. I think that's the process. Back in the last verse of chapter 15, it says how the church commended Paul and Silas to the grace of God. I think that includes how that church in Antioch was praying for this kind of thing to happen. And I trust that you and I, as Open Door Bible Church, are praying for this kind of thing to happen over and over and over in the people that we know, that God would open hearts. Somehow prayer is a part of that process as well. This past March, at our annual church board retreat, we were evaluating how are we doing in terms of our church's purpose. We call it RBI, reaching people with the gospel, B, building them up in their faith, I, involving them in God's plan. We felt like we had a burden that we are probably the weakest, at least corporately, in reaching people with the gospel. A lot of us, I think, individually are involved in praying for and sharing, but trying to think what we could do corporately for reaching people with the gospel, and we want to make a special emphasis of that this coming fall. Next week when Pastor Seth is speaking, he's going to be talking about that a little bit. I'll steal a little bit of his thunder. But do come with your hearts prepared for how God might want to use you as part of a church effort to reach people with the gospel, and realize that as we do that, though it's our faithfulness in terms of effort, it is God's work of opening hearts that saves. We are naturally fearful of evangelism, that is, sharing our faith. Getting out there and actually talking about Jesus with somebody is like, you know, you're stepping on someone's toes, or the effort it takes to make sure we have relationships with our neighbors that they would maybe want to hear something we'd said, or people we work with, that they would identify us as Christians so that we would have something that they would want to have to be like them. We're fearful about that, I think, because we think of it mostly as a human process, and there's a definite part of faithfulness and obedience, but do we understand that it is God's work in them? Because I think that's what takes away the fear. That God has to put it together, God has to open hearts, and then we can address the fear, and then God engages their power. So I trust that you'll just pray with us as a leadership, and that as a church we can be praying together about how God's going to enable us to do that. Notice that they were immediately baptized. It's just a pattern of the book of Acts. Someone believes in Christ and they are baptized. They were meeting by a river. I assume the water was handy, and they said, let's do this. How would they know to do that? Well, Paul and Silas told them that's what Jesus said we should do. Because Jesus, before He ascended to heaven, said, go and make disciples. This message of the cross and the gospel is that important. Go make disciples. How do you do that? Baptizing them and teaching them. We usually teach and then baptize, but anyhow, there's nothing to wait for, folks. If you've not been baptized, express it. We did it a few weeks ago, and if you heard the testimonies, you know how encouraging that always is to hear testimonies of someone's faith in Christ as they are baptized in a literal water symbolism, showing, not somehow helping to save them, but showing others that they have put their faith in Christ. We want to kick off what we're attempting to do as a church family this fall with a baptism in August. August 11 is going to be our corn roast Sunday this year. And instead of the corn roast being just a fellowship event, we're going to try to really be deliberate about this, about inviting others to come with us to the corn roast, and then we're going to have a baptism at the corn roast. And so if you've not put your faith in practice, so to speak, do it by A, inviting somebody to come with you to the corn roast, and B, if you've not been baptized, to be a part of the testimony so they can see and hear what God has done in someone's life that way. If Seth tells you again this whole stuff next week, just pretend like you've never heard me say that, okay? God's power is at work in saving those who seek Him. Lydia. Exhibit B, the power of God. Very, very different setting as we keep reading. You know, here's some ladies who were seeking God. Now you're going right into the teeth of the occult. Verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, so one of these Sabbaths, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. A spirit, little s, demon. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And she kept doing this for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit that was possessing this poor girl, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. We see the power of God to deliver us from Satan's power. That little incident raises questions like, how could she predict the future? This spirit of divination, spirit to predict, is actually literally the term, the spirit of Python, who was the Roman snake god. It's an occultic, it's a pagan issue that it takes a lot of forms. In the jungle, it's one way, and another form of paganism, it's another way, but it's occultic, it's demonic. And so somehow she was predicting the future by means of the demon who was possessing her. So she must have gotten involved and invited some kind of demonic presence in her life, and these guys owned her as a slave girl, that's sad, and were using her fortune-telling to make them money. So it's a terribly sad case of the power of Satan in somebody's life. Now, how could she know the future? Do demons know the future? Let's get something kind of doctrinally clear. Only God fully knows everything. God knows all things. He's omniscient. Demons know a lot, but not everything. They can predict the future because they're smarter than us, got more experience. But you and I can predict the future a little bit. I predict that the Packers will have a winning season and the Brewers will have a losing season. Well, what do you think? I'm going out on a limb there, but I really think those are both true statements. I could be wrong, but I just kind of think so. It's okay. So demons, they know a lot more. And so they could be right about a good number of things, and everybody goes, ooh, and then they're enslaved to that power. What was this woman saying? "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Was that true? Actually, yeah. Demons have a lot of right doctrine. Demons know a lot about God. James 2 says that the demons believe that there's just one God, and they tremble. It doesn't make them on God's side. They're against God, but they know a lot about truth. And they knew this as well. And you go, well, why would demons do something good like that? I don't think they were doing something good. I think they were doing something that was in a mocking, confusing kind of way. See, Satan, the way you get somebody to believe your lies is to tell a lot of truth and then slip in a lie. So it could be that in this world system, there's a lot of true stuff, and we go, yeah, oh yeah, that, oh yeah. And then you get the lie and you get caught in it. My guess is that by having this crazy woman, so to speak, that's how people will have seen her, declare who these guys were, the demons knew this is going to be confusing, because on one hand you got Paul and Silas speaking for the Most High God, how to be saved, and then she comes along and says, da-da-da-da, and says the same thing. And that got annoying. In fact, the word troubled here, where it says that Paul became so troubled, he turned around and said, come out of her. The word troubled is annoyed. He put up with it for a while and goes, all right, that's enough. Come out of her, and the demon came out. But he said it in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her, because Paul knew he was not stronger than Satan. Paul had no authority over anything demonic. Paul said in the name of Jesus Christ. The good news is we see Exhibit B of the power of God. God is stronger than Satan and any of the evil spirits, evil forces of Satan. We have to realize, though, that this is a real thing. There's references a couple of times in the New Testament to Satan's schemes. What are Satan's schemes? Satan uses deception. Throws out stuff in that our culture believes that if you say it often enough, it sounds right. That's why some of the moral things have been twisted. That's why views of Jesus Christ are twisted. That's why views of anything that is biblically based, creation or whatever, there will be a twist to it if you say it often enough and people start believing it. And so he works through deception. He works through temptation. He makes things available that we are all, in our sinful nature, drawn to. Deception, temptation, and then eventually enslavement as we're tempted to things that become habitual in our life. And it's like So Paul, when he was writing to the Ephesians, he says, I got to tell you about the spiritual element, the spiritual warfare element, the fact that it's not just flesh and blood, it's not just me and my struggle, it's actually there are spiritual forces trying to influence us somehow through this bad thinking. I'm not saying that there are demons involved in everybody's life. This was somebody who got involved in the occult. I'm not saying that that's who we all are. But he says, as we face what Satan is throwing at us, we've got to realize we've got two basic defenses. One is truth. And the other is prayer. If you boil down what it says in the armor of God in Ephesians 6, the first issues are all about trust, truth, and obeying God. You believe the right things, you are not going to be fooled by whatever it is that you started to think that was wrong. If you do the right thing, Satan says, it says in James, you submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. So believing right, doing right, and then it says praying at all times for all the saints. Because we are absolutely dependent upon Him. But then we can have spiritual victory. Just as this is a clear case, clear-cut case of God being stronger than Satan, we, if we depend upon His power, prayerfully saying, God, I can't lick anything of Satan's attacks at me, but if You help me, I can. It's the power of God. Greater is He, 1 John 4:4. The one who is in us is greater than the one who's in the world. So there's no battle. We're talking about infinite power that we have within us, or the finite power that is thrown at us. The Lord's Prayer is often said and seldom prayed, I think. But there's a line in there that's really great. It says, deliver us from evil. How does that apply in your life? Do you pray the Lord's Prayer, so to speak, but do you say, God, deliver me from evil. Help me to recognize where there's deception, where there's temptation. Deliver me from evil, and then God can indeed deliver you. Exhibit A, power of God to save those who seek Him. Exhibit B, the power of God to deliver us from satanic evil. The third scene contains several more exhibits of God's power. It's surprisingly made to us a prison scene, because you think after, you know, what Paul and Silas have been doing here, I mean, they've been helping these ladies know about Christ, and then they deliver this girl from demonic forces. You'd think now God might just say, now relax, you'll have a this will settle down in Philippi, but it doesn't. It gets worse. Verse 19 says, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They were seething mad because their income was cut. They were making money off this girl. Now she can't tell the future anymore because Christ delivered her. And it is indeed the love, the pursuit of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what's really going on here. But what do they tell the judge? Verse 20, they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or to practice." So we know the real issue is their love of money, but what they throw out there is, A, the race issue. They're Jews, remember? Them Jews. We don't like the Jews. And beside the race issue, they got the political issue where they say, and you know what? They're saying we should do things that Romans shouldn't do. And you know, Judge, you don't want to get in trouble with the Romans because your authority comes from Rome and all that. And the judge falls for it. Verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. Don't read that too fast. If you ever watch the Passion of the Christ, get some idea of what the being stripped and beaten might be like. After they had been, verse 23, severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Can we imagine the persecution this is describing? The crowd jumps in. It seems to me a lot like when Christ was crucified. Suddenly the crowd turns against him and says, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the judge, Pilate in that case, also acquiesced to the people and said, "Okay." More concerned about his political future. And they cave in. And so they end up beaten, pained, painful, feet in stocks. Can you imagine that? So you're bloodied, beaten, and now they put your feet in stocks. There's reference later on to chains. Maybe they're chained. Try sleeping at night. Isn't it great serving Jesus? You know, we sometimes get the idea, well, if I obey and serve God, then everything's just going to go smooth in my life. Not at all. We somehow know inherently that there is a cost to obeying Jesus Christ. There will be hard things to do and endure if we pursue Christ. I think that's why that as you know, so we're believers in Christ. We're not unbelievers now. We've been saved, given heaven. There's a reason why we resist various areas of serving, following Christ. We know there's a price. There's a price to experience the power of God, because the ones who experience the power of God are the ones who paid a price. We can't sugarcoat the cost of obedience. There is risk. There is pain. Do we really want to live safe? Oh, yeah, I do. Do we really want to just pursue comfort? Because you see, safe and comfortable is a largely powerless life. If you want to see the power of God and experience some of the supernatural joy that comes with it, there is a price. We can be churchgoers, kind of like to watch God from a distance, you know? Maybe hear a good missionary story and that kind of inspires us. There is a powerful God out there. I'm so glad to know that. But you know, if you want to enjoy swimming or water skiing, at some point you got to jump in the water personally, or else you might as well watch it on TV. But you're going to have to jump in. And jump they did. And we now see them in jail. Picture yourself being the jailer on duty, night duty, the guard, watching the monitor on the inner cell at that time. And here's what you see. Seeing these pitiful guys suffering, and then all of a sudden you peer and here's what you see and you hear. But verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And you're going, what? This is mind-boggling that at this point of pain and persecution, all of it unjust, they are worshiping God, singing hymns to God, and praying. I mean, that's what we came here to do, right? But we're pretty comfortable. Turn the air conditioner up just a little bit so you wouldn't be just a little bit too, you know. That's kind of the way we like to sing and worship, making sure it's pretty comfortable. We got the padded seats years ago, so we got rid of those, just those folding chairs. And then I read this. Don't feel guilty that you're comfortable. Okay, great. You enjoy it. But do we realize that sometimes we're going to be called on to worship when we are least inclined to worship? The other Thursday night, at our monthly board meeting, whoever's hosting the meeting, supposed to lead a little devotional. So Chuck Deringer, we were at his house. And so Chuck says, my devotional tonight is just a third of a verse. Okay, and we're listening. And he reads the first line of Philippians 3:1. It says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And we're going to talk about what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord. I can understand rejoicing when things turn out good. I'm pretty good at rejoicing when God answers prayer. I give him a lot of credit, you know, when he answers. Oh, yeah. What I have a lot of hard time with is rejoicing in the Lord when I'm still in the stocks, in the inner cell. That's when they were rejoicing. They are not discouraged, or else they are just showing us how to overcome discouragement. It has something to do with rejoicing in the Lord. And then as Chuck was sharing that verse, I realized, oh, that's Philippians. Philippians is birthed in this story, right? He's at the church. He's at the city of Philippi, where there's going to be a church of Philippi, and he'll be writing them later about the church in Philippi. Do you suppose that as Paul was writing, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord, he was remembering this unjust confinement and how he and Silas had to seek joy when it was least likely? In fact, the epistle to the Philippians is sometimes called the epistle of joy. I would challenge you, read the four brief chapters of Philippians this afternoon, maybe, and just note or underline every time it says joy or rejoice. It's all about rejoicing at a place where actually Paul is writing Philippians from jail about a time when he was also in jail, and that's when he began to really process what it means to have joy. It's not about getting all of our life managed, you know, that, well, I think that everything covered now, then I'm going to be happy. It is found somehow only in our relationship with God. And so they're singing hymns and they're praying to God, and God is listening because, verse 26 says, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, imagine that, and all at once the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. Now, I've never experienced God's power quite like this, never had an earthquake kind of experience, but I really like knowing that God can do this. And it was a precision earthquake. It mostly affected doors, chains, and stocks and such. It's a miracle, and all these guys are released. So verse 27 says, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. What does that tell you about the job of being prison warden? I hope it paid well, because if anybody got out, you're going to be killed. And he's thinking, okay, they're all gone. I'd rather take my own life. I'll go out on my terms and not get executed. But Paul, verse 28, shouted, don't harm yourself. We're all here. I mean, I'm seeing the power of God in a lot of different ways here. Obviously, the earthquake. But is it almost a greater miracle that nobody left? Paul must have said, stay. They go, okay, we're going to stay. Two other jail stories in the book of Acts, Peter, both in chapters 5 and 12, God delivered him through some miracle, and it looks like this would be another deliverance, but somehow Paul knew the point of this release of the jail doors, opening of the jail doors, was not about him being free physically, it was about a jailer who was going to be freed spiritually. Don't harm yourself, verse 29. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's what this was about. Paul somehow knew that this was about the jailer needing salvation, because that was what the purpose of Paul was. And I don't think he's even surprised to see the power of God happening here, and here, and here, and here. What an exciting way to live. If our purposes align, I think we're going to experience the power of God aligning and showing up too. Now, how is it that he was seeking salvation, this jailer? Do you all see like a disconnect? Like, how did he go from earthquake to I need to be saved? Sometimes the word saved in the Bible is used of physical salvation instead of spiritual. And so some have thought, well, maybe he's saying, how can I be saved from being killed? But I don't think that makes sense, because he already knows he's, in that sense, probably secure, because the prisoners didn't leave. I think he really is asking about finding salvation from a holy God. Maybe he has been able to hear, I would think the warden would know why these guys are in jail. They've been preaching about this Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross, Jesus died for our sins. Maybe he already even knew that little bit of the backstory of why these guys were in jail. And now with the dramatic earthquake, and the prisoners just about leaving, and then Paul saying, no, you're okay, and saving his life, another miracle, and suddenly the jailer is very overwhelmed with who this God must be, and he realizes, I'm on the wrong side of this God. Because I've been keeping in jail an innocent man. He didn't do anything wrong, and God is clearly on his side. I want to get on his side. I want to be on the same side of God this guy is. Paul, Silas, what can I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. It's a message that's been told over and over and over the 2,000 years since this day. Whether it's Billy Graham in a crusade someplace in a big stadium, or you sitting across a coffee table from somebody, this is how you can be saved. It's through the Lord Jesus. Lord means master. You've got a new boss, Mr. Jailer Man. And he is Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah, God saves. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus. Verse 32 says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. So Luke is summarizing, isn't he? Spoke the word of the Lord. I'm sure you have time to kind of talk through the gospel. Sir, we're all sinners. And as sinners, we are in trouble with a holy God. And the trouble is that God must judge sin, and those who have sinned, which is all of us, deserve hell. And we would all be punished in hell forever. Except that Jesus, God's Son, came to earth and died on the cross and paid our punishment in our place. That's the good news. And so what you need to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. So you will have had to explain to him and his household, as it says in verse 32, what it means to believe is that you must no longer believe in religion. You must no longer believe in doing good works. You must no longer believe that going through some ritual will get you to heaven, but now you must believe that it was Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who could pay for your sins, and that's how you can have eternal life. And evidently they believed. Because it says in verse 33 and following, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. First of all, they were wounded and bleeding. And then immediately he and all his family or household were baptized. Again, instantly or immediately baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Just a note here, there are some Christian traditions that baptize babies, and somehow that has developed in many lines of religious faith, with the hope that somehow baptizing babies will get you to heaven. There is no mention in the New Testament of baptizing babies. This is the one verse that is sometimes mentioned that, hey, maybe there were babies in the household. It doesn't even say that there were. It was people who had heard the word of the Lord and believed who were baptized. Baptism, clearly, is for those who have understood the message of the gospel and believed, and then they are, it says, baptized. And so they had a baptism that night, in the middle of the night. If you try to create a timeline here, verse 25 says, they were still singing, undelivered from their prison at midnight. Then the earthquake, and then the chaos of the earthquake, and then the conversation, and then the preaching. What time is it by the time the jailer washes their wounds and they get baptized? In the middle of the night. This is, what, 3 or 4 a.m. They're having a baptism. And then they're having a meal together. And then verse 35 will say, later on it's daylight. So this is quite the night they had. I lost some sleep there, but for a good purpose. And so they are celebrating together. And one of the great miracles here is to see how God works to save people who are not seeking Him. We saw how He saved Lydia, who was seeking Him. Remember, God worshiper and seeking God, and God puts that all together. And we start to think, okay, that's how it works. I got to just find people that really are seeking God. Maybe they'll come to me, or I'll come to them. And don't put God in a box, because sometimes there's a jailer who is not seeking God at all. And God just plows right into their life. The shock and awe method of God. And the guy goes from being a pagan jailer to being a believer in Christ, boom, boom, just, well, literally boom, through the earthquake and all of the conversations. And so God does it however God wants to do it. And now you see these guys who were at one point early in the night jailer and jailed, to now their brothers in Christ fellowshipping at a meal. You know what makes believers come together in unity? Kind of like the verse that Chris shared before. You know what unifies us is Christ. You can take very unlike people and they suddenly have a bond. Tony Evans, Pastor Tony Evans from South Dallas, speaking that he's a pastor of a mostly black church in a black community, gave a great message one time on racial unity. He says you're only going to find it in Christ. And you find it like instantaneously in Christ. One of the things I look forward to this week is I'm at pastors' conferences, fellowshipping with pastors from other parts of the world. They come from all over, and somebody from, there's always a whole bunch of guys who come from inner city Cleveland, and just to talk with them again. And there is no racial problem, I promise you. Because in Christ, there is no male or female, Jew or Gentile, black or white. And God holds us together. This would be a great end of the story, but there's actually one more miracle. We're just going to read about it, verses 35 to the end. It's a very satisfying final exhibit of the power of God, where God uses His power to bring justice where there has been injustice. Now, we know that someday He's going to make everything just. And we pretty much struggle at understanding how much injustice there is left unaddressed. But God will show us little snippets of His character sometimes when He makes something just. And I kind of enjoy this kind of a gotcha moment here. Verse 35, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the orders, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered you and Silas are to be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into a prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. Don't you love that? See, there was kind of a caste system. There were Roman citizens and then everybody else. And it wasn't easy to become a Roman citizen in some case. You had to be born into the right thing. And well, Paul and Silas had the credentials, and nobody had checked that the day before. And they had just beaten them, tortured them, thrown them into prison. And so here this judge, who was doing what he thought was politically expedient by giving these guys a hard time and persecuting them, all of a sudden realizes, I have made the biggest political mistake of my life by throwing Roman citizens into jail and torturing them like this without a trial. They came, verse 39, to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting they leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, starts and ends with Lydia this visit, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and they left. I know how injustice really irks us. We can always Think of things that just aren't fair about life, right? Well, God will settle things that are done against us. And it's refreshing to see that as we pursue Him, He sometimes does that in very unique ways where we get a glimpse of His care for us. So I think probably God can handle whatever injustices might still be going on around us. We start out asking today about the power of God and how do we experience them. It probably won't be earthquakes and demon encounters for most of us most of the time. But we do see a principle. Final verse from Chronicles of the Old Testament. It says, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen or to show His power to those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." You want to know how you can experience the power of God? In whatever exciting but meaningful or just meaningful ways, jump on board with exactly what God is doing and what God wants you to do. That's why they experienced it. Their purpose maybe was different from ours. Maybe our purpose has to be adjusted and we will see the power of God. God is motivated by God's agenda. I mean, isn't that simple? God might not be motivated by yours and my agenda for our life. And so there we are, pleading with God, "Oh God, please show your power and do this." And God's going, "And how does that fit my agenda? I'm trying to reach people with the gospel and help people to grow strong spiritually and get them involved. And the way I see it, God said, that doesn't really fit." How excited are you? How motivated are you when you wake up on Saturday morning and somebody else has an agenda for you? See, we're motivated by our own agenda. God's glory is His agenda. And that is where He engages His power. And so if we want to see His power, we need to sign on to what He is doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us see and sort out where we are self-focused, that our desires, our pursuits, our plans, our efforts, if they're directed at only what we want, we can't really expect to see You at work. And we want to see that, Lord. We see there's a cost at times, but we see the glory and the sense of victory and accomplishment and the meaningfulness of life when we sign on to what You are doing. But please, Lord, help us see where our purpose must be made to fit Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.